You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Our text before us today is Psalm 33, and I would like to read you a poem. All right? You may have heard of this poem before. But listen, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquered soul. In the fell clutch of circumstances, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now my wife has asked me to read her poetry, and I thought of reading this to her when she asked me why I didn't do the chores, but I realized that the life expectancy of women is longer than men. But anyways, do you hear the arrogance in this poem? This was written by William Ernest Henley, who is an atheist. So he is remembered mainly for his single poem, Invictus, which means in Latin for unconquered. Henley wrote Invictus when he was 27 years old, having battled tuberculosis of the bone for years, to which he had lost a leg, and which eventually killed him at the age of 53. So he was a vowed atheist. So the only place he could look for strength was himself, and he didn't believe there was any larger purpose in his pain. It was just the bludgeoning of chance. His only hope was to take his bludgeonings like a man, which to him meant a stoic resolve never to surrender. So the poem is one of the most famous in English language, and many facing adversity have drawn strength from the poem's defiant tone. I know Nelson Mandela and Timothy McVeigh have actually quoted this poem. So, however, in reality, it is a testament to the soul's propensity to rely on itself rather than to seek help from anywhere else. So we could call this pride. In the same vein, that was King Nebuchadnezzar's conviction too, until seven seasons of madness drove him to live with the animals until he acknowledged that the Lord God in heaven was the master and fate, master of his fate and the captain of his soul. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." See, we have hope because Christ is the master of our fate and the conqueror of our soul. Today we start our first psalm in the Summer Psalm series, Psalm 33, where we will see the power of God, who is sovereign and who has steadfast love. And I've broken it down, and I want you to see in verses 1 through 3, a call to praise, verses 4 through 9, the power of his word, verses 10 through 17, the power of his sovereign control, and verses 18 through 22, the power of his steadfast love. So let us dive in, a call to praise. It begins, "Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody him with a harp and of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So we do not know much about the context of Psalm 33. What is undeniable is that Psalm 33 is connected with the previous psalm and theme. Psalm 32 ends with an imperative to give praise to God. And Psalm 33 picks up that theme, expanding upon it. Psalm 32 ended by calling on the righteous to sing praises to God. And this note is picked up on in Psalm 33, almost as if it was first three verses were written as an elaboration of the last verse of Psalm 32. And Psalm 32, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, leads to the opening exhortation of Psalm 33. I shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. So the opening call to worship is straightforward. It contains six imperatives in which the righteous are called upon to sing joyfully. Praise, make music, sing, play, and shout. Their thanks to God. See, an imperative is a command, and it comes in a plural form. It is called for all of God's people. They are to do it loudly, which the last verb specifically commands. And they are to do it with instruments, as if human voice by itself is not enough. See, verse 1 could be translated, you all of you, rejoice in the Lord. So, of course, the call is not issued just as anyone, but to God's people, who by virtue of God's choosing and faithfulness have become righteous and upright. They're commanded to rejoice because that is what the upright do. See, notice, there is something very beautiful and gracious in the opening of this psalm. The man of God cannot be content in blessing God by himself alone. But he calls upon all the redeemed to join in the hallelujah. Think Psalm 34. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. For the Lord is entitled to the everlasting praises of his creation. See, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And especially let the redeemed of the Lord, for they have a peculiar praise to bring. So Psalm 33 begins with a call to praise. Psalm 33 begins with exhortations to make music. But why? Why should we sing? Why should we worship? So when we ask for a reason to praise God, the rest of Psalm 33 answers. We are to praise God because he is sovereign. We are to praise God because he is in control. And Psalm 33 was written to those addressed as righteous ones and the upright. That it is written to those who know God personally and who are seeking to praise God and to please him by living obedient lives. But even these people need to be exhorted to sing for joy in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to him. See, this psalm reminds us that the word of the Lord is upright. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The Lord sees all things. And the proper response, according to the psalmist, is for his people to praise the Lord. See, music belongs to God, who is the chief musician. His world resonates with song because God designed not only the voice and ear, but the heart and spirit. See, whatever creativity you have, you and I have, we express comes from God, the Creator, who not only inspires the praise, but gives us the gifts with which to express his praise. Psalms 150 has similar themes as Psalm 33. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him in his mighty heavens, praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness, praise him with trumpet sound, praise him with the lute and harp, praise him with the tambourine and dance, praise him with the strings and pipe, praise him with sounding cymbals, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. So the prophet Zephaniah challenged the people of God to sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart. The reason they could sing was because God rejoiced over them in song. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He rejoice over you with singing. And the story of the people of God is not only spoken but sung. The prophet Isaiah described God's love in a song. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. And our Lord Jesus sang with the disciples in Matthew 26. He sang a hymn with them at the Last Supper. And according to the author of Hebrews, he continues to sing. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. So to be filled with the Spirit of God is to sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord. From the beginning, music has accompanied the work of God. Creation was formed while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. See, surely it is impossible for us to imagine. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Notice when Moses and the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they celebrated the Exodus with a song to the Lord, which began, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted." And the Lord has done more than give them something to sing about. The Lord himself was their song. Moses sang, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." See, beloved, does God in all that he cause you to rejoice? Scripture calls us to meditate on the attributes of God. I recently read about a Christian man from Africa who was attending a traditional church in the U.S. And during the sermon, this man would give a strong amen and hallelujah. Periodically, his expressions of worship were much more enthusiastic than the church that he was visiting. So after a while, one of the deacons in this church, and if any of you deacons that are in here, better not do this. After a while, one of the deacons in the church was annoyed by his expression and approached him in the pew where he was sitting and requested that he would quiet down. And the man replied, "But sir, I'm praising the Lord." And the deacon responded, "We do not praise the Lord here." I mean, come on. Sadly, this is true for many churches. They do not praise the Lord in a way that the Bible exhorts God's people. Charles Spurgeon rightly says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Joy is the soul of praise. Delight ourselves in God is most truly to extol him, even if we let no notes of song proceed from our lips. That God is and that he is such a God and our God, ours forever and ever, should wake within us as an unceasing and overflowing joy. To rejoice in temporal comforts is dangerous. To rejoice in self is foolish. To rejoice in sin is fatal. But to rejoice in God is heavenly." The psalmist has given us the call to worship, to praise God. Through the remaining verses, we will see God's attributes of his power through his word and sovereignty and his steadfast love. Praising God for who he is, not just for what he has done, should be our proper response. And we see the big picture of God's faithfulness, his sovereignty, his providential protection, and unfailing love, and who he is and what he has done. And Psalm 33 roots this new song of praise in the blessing of God's faithful word, his creative, his electing, his powerful and redeeming word. In verses 4 through 9, let us see the power of his word. Psalm 33, 4 through 9, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord, and by the word of the Lord the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth all the hosts, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So praise should always be on the lips of the righteous. They are always speaking of the goodness of the Lord. High on the lips of praise will be gratitude for the word of the Lord. See, as we read through this section, you can't help but see the greatness of God. Do you see that? As we're given a short list of his attributes, we see that he is worthy of praise. He is right, just, true. He is faithful. He is love. He is righteous, he is powerful, he is creator. And that's just to name a few, all found in the group of these verses. See, God is worthy of our praise simply because of who he is. But if that is not enough, we get a glimpse of what he has done to deserve our praise. See, we see that his word, his breath, his commands can not only be trusted, but that his word is very powerful. We see in verse 6 that it was by his word that all things were created. We see that God has the power to speak all things into existence. And not only that, in verse 9, we see those verses, created things obey that words are spoken. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all of their hosts. See, the very first thing we are told about God in Scripture is that he speaks and he made everything with his word. His word is powerful, and by it, God not only created all things, but it currently sustains all that is by the word of his power. See, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And my word, be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent." David, who is a man after God's own heart, loved and treasured greatly the word of God. The longest psalm and chapter in the Bible is an expression of his love for the word of God, Psalm 119. Don't worry, I'm not going to read it. "Those who worship God in spirit and truth love God's word and take heed to it." See, the word of God gives us many reasons to worship God. It fuels the passionate praise of the true worshiper. See, in the New Testament, Paul exhorted the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in them teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. See, God's creative work and governing work are faithful. All his work is done in faithfulness. He didn't just wind up the world like a clock and let it go, like the deist would say. God has been faithfully governing and caring for his creation as a faithful creator. The author and perfecter of our faith, who started the work that he has begun in us, he certainly will be faithful to complete it. And he is currently working his people to will and to do his good pleasure. God is working to bring about his will on the earth. The Lord, as Psalm 103 says, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. See, God loves righteousness and justice, which are also the foundation of his throne. Everything God does is right, just, and good. Never has God compromised his righteousness or justice. See, the earth is filled with the goodness of God. God's goodness is displayed even in the little details of life on earth. Through the sunrise, with the birds chirping, through the rain that nourishes the ground, plants, and animals, his goodness is also revealed in his common grace. David said, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work at the works of your hands. I sing for joy." He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God's steadfast love and faithfulness, the word goodness, if you remember, Adam has talked about this many of times, the word goodness is the Hebrew word hesed, which is loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant loyalty, grace, mercy, faithfulness, goodness, devotion. That's God's loyal covenant love to his people. Hesed is God's particular and specific love for his chosen covenant people. Covenant stresses the reciprocity of the relationship, but God's hesed is ultimately beyond the covenant. It will not ultimately be abandoned even when the human partner is unfaithful. God is faithful and his word is faithful. See, everything that exists does so because of him. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We should ponder on this and fear the Lord. Let us stand in awe of him because he has not only brought everything into being, but he sustains it. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Colossians 1:16 says about Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. See, in Christ, God's creative word continues to speak, accomplishing that which God proposes. See, faith is created within us by the gospel. See, beloved, a salvation that is done in our own merit is like the war horse that is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. See, as Spurgeon says, God is so great that until Christ revealed the Father, deity was lost at its own infinite to the perception of men. He who attempts to navigate an infinite ocean must come back to his starting point, never being able to cross. So the ancient philosophers disputing as to the divine nature were baffled by their own ingenuity. They had to confess that they were comprehended nothing of God except that he was incomprehensible. Without Christ, men can only find about God that they can never find him. See, the psalmist puts a spotlight on the Word of God. Notice that he does not present an apologetic for the Word of God, that the Word of God is inerrant or infallible. Rather, he states it forthrightly as a fact. And he points to creation as evidence. He says that God spoke the Word, and creation came into being. See, we should see how effortlessly for Yahweh it was to create. It was by his mere word and his breath. The psalmist then goes on to consider the ocean, Psalm 33:7. God gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. So, the only ocean that the psalmist may have seen would have most likely been the Mediterranean Sea, or perhaps even the Red Sea. See, he would not have known that the world's oceans cover 2/3 of the earth's surface. If you have ever flown over an ocean, you know how vast and huge they are. But the psalmist pictures God as piling up the water together as a farmer who would pile a heap of grain in a barn. This may be a reference to God stacking up the waters of the Red Sea when he brought Israel safely through. Or it may be a poetic description of God keeping the mighty oceans within their boundaries. See, God gathered up the waters, which often symbolizes the force of chaos that threatened order and goodness and confined them to a bottle. Because God has created in this way, the psalmist suggests that the whole earth, not just Israel, should stand in respect and adoration of God. They should revere God. See, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. See, there is no area of the universe where he is not exerting his power. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Beloved, from a blade of grass to the stars of the sky, everything and everyone is dependent upon his immeasurable power for its existence. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Recall Job, where he is challenged to explain the origin of the earth, the expanse of the sea, the light of dawn, the ocean's depth, the formation of snow, lightning, rain, and order of the stars and seasons. The Lord asks, have you comprehended the vast expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. The Lord raises another question. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can you voice thunder like his? See, Job is compelled to see that God's control extends not only to nature, but to human justice as well. He goes on to say, can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Beloved, great is the Lord and greatly is to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Hear the words of Henry Law. We adore the glory of the eternal Trinity. We adore the Word, co-eternal and co-efficient with the Father. By him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. We adore the Spirit moving upon the face of the waters. We adore triune omnipotent. Without effort or tedious process, the word is spoken, and all creation bolts into life, confirmed in perfect beauty. Who will not revere such glorious power? Throughout earth's length and breadth, man's posture should be reverence and awe. Indeed, that should be our posture. Indeed, that should be what we do. So what should our response be to this kind of God? We are to stand in awe, to fear the Lord. We are to respect the Lord's power and his authority. And we demonstrate this awe and fear and respect through our obedience. So we have a choice each day, and many times each day, to either choose to do things our way, or we can submit ourselves to the authority of this great and glorious God and live according to his word. See, that is what the author is speaking of in verse 8, as there is a call for all earth to fear the Lord. It has the idea of that everyone is to demonstrate respect for the Lord's power and his authority. The power and authority of his very words. The respect is shown as we live our lives in obedience to him. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. See, praise is an expression of the fear of the Lord, standing in awe of God. God's word commands all nations of the world and the people within to fear and praise him. In God's sovereignty, he rules not only the vast universe, but the nations of the earth. We are not to just stand in awe of his might alone, but his might and plans. We are to see his character. We are to worship God not only for his absolute power, but for what he allows to happen in his sovereignty and his sovereign control. As Matthew Henry rightly says, what a pity it is that the earth, which is so full of God's goodness, should be so empty of his praises. And that of the multitudes that live upon his bounty, there are so few that live to his glory. I hope that cannot be said of us. As God's righteous ones, let's lean hard on him to work through us for his glory. When we see him deliver our souls from death and keep us alive in famine, our response will be to sing and praise him exuberantly with thankful hearts. May that never be us. May his praise be on our lips forever. Let's look at verses 10 through 17 and see the power of his sovereign control. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as the heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observe all their deeds. The king is not saved by his arm. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. See, sovereignty is the teaching that God is king. He is supreme ruler and lawgiver of the entire universe. Nothing is outside of God's control. He is all-powerful. Since we know that God is good, just, and loving, the fact that God is sovereign is certainly something to praise him for. See, God's goodness and his greatness do not stop with creation. God is not finished with creation. Once it has been set in place, rather God continues to act in a decisive ways in his creation. For those who plot and scheme, God is there to frustrate their plans. On the other hand, those who look to God's counsel will find God's counsel stands the test of time, and blessings will fall on those whom God has chosen. See, the psalmist highlights the ways of God. He contrasts the counsel of the nations with the counsel of the Lord in verses 10 through 11. We might say that the ways or even the wisdom of the world brings nothing, yet the ways of the Lord, the wisdom of the Lord stands forever to all generations. Verse 11. The psalmist explains that the counsel of the Lord is sure to stand forever. God's plans alone are capable of lasting for generations to generations. See, this is precisely what Solomon says in Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand forever. See, the Apostle Paul also wrote about the ways and wisdom of God and the ways and wisdom of mankind in 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the Lord, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The theologian John Robbins says that when men think about God, they tend to get themselves confused, assuming that God is exactly like human beings, only bigger and older. They think that God reacts to events rather than causes them. Sometimes men conceive of God as actually being uninformed about the future or the details of the universe. And they imagine that he is surprised by events, just as we sometimes are. Sometimes men conceive God as actually being uninformed about the future details of the universe. See, God neither reacts to nor is he surprised by events. He knows all things because he planned all things and carries out all his plans. See, God acts always for his purpose. And from the beginning, he intended to display his glory by redeeming a people for himself. History is the execution of God's plan. History makes sense only if one assumes God is sovereign. If there were events in history outside of God's plan and control, then it would become an irrational affair. It would be a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. God is in control. God is sovereign. He is not aloof to anything. Verses 10 through 12, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. See, God frustrates and nullifies the plans of people, but his plans stand firm. Why do the nations rage and plot in vain? The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs, Psalm 2. This is what the apostles quote in reference to the Jewish rulers plot against Jesus and having him crucified in Acts. Isaiah 48 says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. See, this is a humbling and comforting truth. We trust in his word, for our times are in his hands, Psalm 31:5. We are not in control. God is. He is the Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and knows the future. See, this should be comforting for us because God's plans are always good. God is worshipped in heaven for this very reason. Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who is sovereign over all human history. See, the Bible is clear that God sets up and takes down the most powerful kings in history from his own sovereign purposes. Whether it was Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, or Xerxes, God used them to further his purposes for his chosen people. Of course, none of these men knew God or were seeking to follow God. They were making decisions that they thought would further their own agenda. But behind the scenes, God providentially used their decisions to further his agenda. They were responsible for the decisions, and they will answer to God for those decisions. And yet God used those decisions to implement his own counsel and plans. Let me illustrate. Recall the story of Joseph. Joseph, after being sold to foreigners by his own brothers, endured many trials, including imprisonment before ascending to the position of Pharaoh's right-hand man. When famine struck the land, Joseph's brothers needed to buy food from him or else they would perish. Joseph's reply to them clearly demonstrates God's control over the situation. Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good in order to preserve many people. See, along those same lines, the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God. See, beloved, our sovereign and most righteous God is indeed causing all things to work together for good. These passages give us hope and peace to know that God is sovereign and in control. See, no amount of sin and evil in the world is capable of frustrating God's plans. You may be the victim of someone else's sin. You may be suffering terribly, yet the Bible confirms that God will not waste your suffering. We are to trust in the power of his sovereign control. Verses 16 and 17 tells us, no king is saved by the size of his army, literally by his great army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. See, the word great appears 3 times here. So what is the psalmist saying? Go ahead, increase military spending. Trust in horses, trust in the army, trust in military might. Go ahead, trust in technology. Rely on it. But as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Should we place our trust in a great army, the great strength of a warrior, or the great strength of a horse? No, because, and this may sound silly, because when we put our hope in horses and legs, then horses and legs get the glory. Not God. God is mightier and greater than these. To use the words of David in Psalm 20, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. See, he controls all things. Is he not warrior par excellence? He is creator, the sovereign Lord, and the Almighty. As we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, and holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Because of this, the people of God need not be afraid. Because of this, God's righteous ones can sing and shout. A king may have a mighty army, strong warriors, his horses may have great strength, but on the day of battle, God alone decides who wins. And God can make the stronger or the weaker win, whichever his plan determines. He has 1,000 ways of making the weaker triumph over the stronger and getting glory for his own name. The great hymn writer John Newton says, the kings of the earth are continually disturbing the world with their schemes of ambition. They expect to carry everything before them and have seldom any higher end in view than the gratification of their own passions. But in all they do, they are but servants of the great King and Lord and fulfill his purposes as the instruments he employs to inflict prescribed punishment upon transgressors against him, or to open a way for the spread of his gospel. They had one thing in view, and he had another. Our God is great, our God is in control, our God is sovereign, and he deserves our worship. Lastly, I want you to see the power of his steadfast love, verses 18 through 22. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul awaits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. To fear God means that you do not fear anything else, because you know the God who is sovereign, who is all-powerful, all-wise, all-loving over everything. You fear him. You worship him. You stand in awe of him. You revere him. And because you do, you know there is nothing this world can do to you. Nothing any man or woman can do to you. Nothing can happen to you that cannot take away your hope, because your fear and your reverence of God and your hope is in him and his love for you. Nothing gets past God. He sees all and knows all. The eyes of the Lord are on every place, beholding the good and the evil. Proverbs 15:3. The eye is on me and my hope is in him, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. 2 Chronicles 16:9. As Spurgeon rightly says, the Lord's hand goes with his eye. He has sovereignly preserved those whom he graciously observes, rescues and restores. Rescues and restoration hedge about the lives of the saints. Death cannot touch them till the king signs his warrant and gives him leave. And even then, his touch is not so much mortal as immortal. He doth not so much kill us as kill our mortality. See, note that this is not speaking of the eyes of the Lord as a judge, but the eyes of the Lord as a shepherd. The eyes of the Heavenly Father, who sees us every moment of our lives and helps us continuously. His love for us is everlasting, and he does not look upon us in wrath, because his wrath is removed from us once and for all. And now we are his chosen ones, his treasure, and his inheritance. Those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their souls from death. See, God has delivered us from death. In Christ, we are delivered from death and have crossed from death into life. In Christ, we are given eternal life. And not only are we righteous because of all of our sins are forgiven, but the perfect righteousness of Christ has been granted to us. Church, do you know the power of his steadfast love that is provided in Christ? See, can you see Romans 8 here? If God is for us, who can be against us? If I fear God and know God, then I do not fear anything else, because I know God is with me. If God is for me, who can be against me? Romans 8 goes on to say, there is nothing that can separate us, neither death nor life, angels or demons, or the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else, and all of creation can separate us. First, you don't have to wait for August. I quoted that. From what? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To fear God, to hope in his steadfast love. See, the steadfast love of the Lord is the same word that I mentioned earlier. It said, the demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness, his loyalty to us, his everlasting love, or as the KJV puts it, his loving kindness, is available to you and to me today. It is a love that is based on a prior relationship. In this case, it is based on the love of God for his people and steadfast love that is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, beloved, this is the fullness of the Lord's hesed and power of steadfast love seen in the cross. There the true hesed, Jesus Christ himself, the only human ever truly to be loyal to the Lord, and to his neighbor in every respect of life, was treated as the covenant breaker, cursed for sin so that we who are unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and thus redeemed. In this way, God's original covenant purpose to have a people for his praise was faithfully accomplished. See, we are called to worship God not merely because of what he has done, but because of who he is. We are called to worship and know and delight in him in such a way that our hearts rest in him. We hope in the Lord. We rest and the quiet confidence and the deep assurance that the Lord will prevail against the powers of the evil one. Along with the psalmist, we hope in the unfailing love of the Lord, who is our help, who is our shield, our joy, our confidence. We hope in the Lord, who loved us and gave up himself for us. See, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth, and under things in heaven and earth under Christ. Has Christ conquered your heart? Or are you a master of your own soul? Beloved, there is no security. There is no thing that you can do in your own strength, but to trust in the work of Christ and his accomplishments on the cross. I pray that you know this magnificent, glorious God who is in control of all things, that deserves your worship, that deserves your praise, because he is better than all. May we ever hope in him. So there is a response to that poem that I just read. A lady named Dorothy Day wrote a poem titled Conquered in response to Invictus. It goes like this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be, for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear through strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. May Christ be the captain of your soul. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.